Meeting I started, it was 2 weeks ago, and I managed to preach Sunday morning and then went to the hospital, and I didn't finish that meeting, and I had to cancel the meeting which followed. And I finally made it home and rested a while. I still am somewhat hoarse. My voice has been giving me some trouble, but at least the back's behind me and I can hold that up. I think we'll make it through all right in this meeting. Certainly hope so. But it's just a pleasure to get to teach anywhere. And when Brother Hunter wrote that of the various topics that I had suggested for this meeting, that he thought it would be a real good thing if I discussed the Roman letter with you, I was happy about that, because I think that it is a very rich piece of material, to say nothing, of course, of its relation to the whole of the gospel, in fact, the very heart of it, and of its tremendous importance in the setting forth of the gospel of Christ. It's just an interesting letter. It's a letter that outlines itself rather easily, and I propose to do something in this series of studies that I've only done a few times, but I'm going to try it again here. I'm going to try to study with you the main features of the Roman letter through chapter 11. Now, that's the chief argument of the letter, through chapter 11 in the course of this meeting. Now, that doesn't mean there's nothing important after chapter 11. It simply means that the chief argument of the letter is concluded with the 11th chapter. And although there are some fine points made that tie into the letter following that, I'm not going to try to deal with them. In fact, I'll be real fortunate if I can keep things moving and keep it where you can follow, and we can get our studies through chapter 11. Then I have opened a sheet here, and I don't intend to read a sermon to you. I hope you didn't get that idea. But I have opened a sheet of notes prepared for this. I want to set before you some propositions that I believe we'll find as we study the Roman letter. There are five clearly established propositions in the letter. The first: mankind is lost in sin. Now, we'll be discussing that today. Mankind is lost in sin. The second proposition is that law as a system for justification is not the remedy. Now, all of these, of course, will take some explanation. I'm certainly not going to try to explain all of them this morning. But let me just point out here that we're not saying that there is no law in Christ. That's the first thing that pops in some people's minds, because they've heard that. We're under grace. We have freedom in Christ. No law. That's not what Paul's saying. In fact, just the opposite. He says that the faith establishes the law. Chapter 3 in the last verse. But what I'm saying is that law as a system for justification is not the remedy. And we'll see that Paul says that, and says it very clearly. And we'll have to go into detail in the explanation of that. Mankind is lost in sin. Law as a system of justification is not the remedy. Number three, God's plan for man's justification is one of grace expressed in Christ Jesus. Now, that latter phrase is of tremendous importance. A lot of people believe that we're saved by grace, and the Bible teaches that. But then they begin to imagine all sorts of ways for Christ, for man to be saved by grace. In fact, some seem to see grace as a kind of a Watkins liniment. Just whatever happens to happen, you just rub on a little Watkins liniment and it'll take care of it, just like that. Or some see it as a sort of filling up of everything that man lacks. Man just gets in there and he does everything he can, then God pours in the remainder so that it'll all fill up to the top. Neither one of those illustrations, I believe, are true. Neither one of them fit what Paul is saying. I believe that we are saved by God's goodness, by God's grace. That grace itself is a manifestation on God's part, a benevolent attitude toward mankind on his part. It bespeaks the nature of God to be concerned for his creatures. He loves his creatures. God so loved the world, not just a few, but all the peoples of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. He expressed his love for mankind by giving his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why I worded it this way. God's plan is one of grace, expressed in Jesus Christ. So that the only way I can be saved by grace is to be saved through Jesus Christ. The only way I can be saved through Jesus Christ is to give heed to what Jesus Christ has said, what he's done for me, and submit myself to whatever plan Jesus Christ sets before me. But it's through Christ that God has expressed his grace, a magnificent, munificent gift of God, wholly unearned, wholly unmerited, given because God was concerned about his creatures and wanted to make it possible for us to have our sins forgiven. When we use the word justification, it's important to know what we're saying. The word justified is a legal term in its original use in the Greek. It was a pronouncement made at the judgment seat. A man's brought before the judge, he's charged with something, the evidence is examined, and when all the evidence has been examined, the witnesses are in, the whole matter has been studied out, if the judge finds that he did not do what he was accused of doing, he was not guilty, he is not guilty, then the judge pronounced him justified. That's exactly what the word means. When we're talking about God's justification of man, it means the way by which a just God, who sees all, who knows our every sin, how can a just God say of Robert Turner, he is without guilt? He is free of guilt. That's what justified means. Well, we're going to see that the only way he can do that is that Jesus Christ paid the penalty that I was justly due to pay. I am the one who sinned. I am the one who should pay the penalty, but Jesus Christ paid it in my behalf. When he died on the cross for me, he made it possible for God to say of Robert Turner, he is justified on condition. Now, there are conditions for that justification, and of course, we'll have to examine them. The fourth proposition is that this justification is offered upon the condition of wholehearted faith. You're waiting for me to say something else, aren't you? Our brethren just cannot swallow the idea that you can be justified by faith. They're just sure that you've got to say something else. But of course, Paul doesn't say anything else. He just says we're justified by faith. Well, does that mean faith only? Oh, no, I didn't say faith only. I didn't say that at all. Not at all. No, when Paul says we're justified by faith, a proper study of the word faith in its context and all that goes with it. When we put the context of the passage into, take it into consideration and use the examples that he gave of faith, chief of which is the faith of Abraham. When we put the whole thing together, there'll be no question at all in our minds, but that the word faith is made to embrace the whole of a system of reliance upon and trust upon Jesus Christ. Yes, it is a faith which worketh by love. Yes, it is the obedience of faith. But there's nothing wrong in just saying we're justified by faith. If there'd been something wrong in saying that, the Apostle Paul would not have said it. There's nothing wrong in saying that. The only problem is that because it has been abused and misused, just like the word or the expression salvation by grace, it has been so abused and misused that we are aware of that abuse and misuse, and we feel compelled to hurry up and make some further explanation so that we won't leave a wrong impression. Well, I can understand that. I can appreciate that. I haven't been preaching 48 years, whatever it is. I sometimes lose track. But I haven't been preaching that long without knowing what runs through people's minds sometimes when you make a statement and you open gates. I had a speech teacher one time that said, when you open a gate, you realize you've opened a gate in the minds of the audience, you must shut that gate before you can proceed. And that makes sense, all right. It's like trying to lead a group of people, leading sheep, down to a final gate through which you wish them to enter. But as you go along the way, the wing fences are out here. As you go along the way, if you find a gate open, you got to close it. Otherwise, your sheep going to scatter. You get down to the final gate, ready to go through the final chute, and no sheep with you. They've all parted, gone off out somewhere else as you moved along. I realize that's true. But this morning, in introducing these studies, I'm just trying to get you to think with me and show you why we're going to have to take these things one at a time. And then finally, the fifth proposition is that this redemption, the salvation that God has offered mankind through Jesus Christ, is extended universally to both Jew and Gentile. Here are five propositions we're going to study. Mankind is lost in sin. Law as a system of justification is not the remedy. God's plan for man's justification is one of grace expressed in Jesus Christ. It is offered upon the condition of wholehearted faith or trust, and it is extended universally to both Jew and Gentile. Now let's look at this first proposition. In the first chapter of the Roman letter, Paul says in the 16th verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What comes to your mind when I say gospel of Christ? Suppose I gave each of you a piece of paper, and I said, please write on this piece of paper in some simple terms, the gospel of Christ. Make some statement. Write down what you think of when you hear the expression gospel of Christ. A gospel sermon. Well, what is it? Well, I know from previous experience, asking other classes to do just that, I know that I get about, sometimes 50, 60, sometimes 75 and 80% of the class writes faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's not a good answer. Wait a minute, brother. What'd you say? I said, that's not a good answer. That ignores the heart and core of the good news about Christ. The word gospel means good news, glad tidings. The glad tidings, as it concerns us and as it respects Jesus Christ, is that Christ died in my behalf. That God sent him as an offering in my behalf. You say, well, don't we have to believe? Well, of course we have to believe. Don't we have to be baptized? Well, of course we have to be baptized. But you're not getting to the heart of it. And you're not putting those things in proper perspective if you just think that that's the gospel of Christ. Those are some commandments of the gospel of Christ. The gospel has facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, promises to be enjoyed. Sometimes we put it that way. Well, that's well and good. But there's a great deal more for us to consider, and in fact, we will be very much lacking in our appreciation and grasp of the good news concerning Christ if we don't see more than that. In fact, one of the things we ought to see, and one of the things we must see if we are to appreciate the gospel of Christ, is our need for it. That we need some sort of remedy. For the gospel is not given to condemn mankind. Mankind is not lost and going to hell because they're not baptized. Mankind is lost and going to hell because they've sinned. It's their condition that first must be considered, and that's exactly what Paul first considers. That's the first thing he comes to. He states that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But then he sets out to show you why you need it. Beginning with the 18th verse of the first chapter, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him, that is of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You can just look at the world around you and see something. What? Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or deity, so that they are without excuse. There are two things, Paul says, that man can know about God by just looking at the created world. He can know that there had to exist prior to the world, there had to exist some sort of power, something that could bring into being, something that could serve as a force back of this coming into being, a creative power. He calls it an eternal power. Eternal in that it had to exist before anything else existed. It was there before there was anything else. Then he goes on to the second thing that we can know. He calls it Godhead. The King James Version uses the expression or the translation Godhead here. But that term is used about three times, I believe, and then in a little different form a fourth time in the New Testament, and always refers to deity. What he's saying is, you can look at the created world around you and meditating upon the matter, questioning, asking, where is the first cause? What brought into being this? How did it start? Where did it come from? If you will look at it carefully and give it careful consideration, you'll have to see that there had to be some sort of first cause, some sort of force that existed prior to the acting of this force upon matter and the producing of matter in the first place and the creating or bringing into being of what we now see. In fact, this is a perfectly scientific way of looking at it. It's simply that the scientists generally do not want to recognize that force as being what he says it is, and that is deity. The word deity, the Godhead here, translated in the King James Version, is simply something that's above and greater than and on a different level than that which it brought into being. It's the potter over the clay. It's the creator over the created. It's God over everything else. There are two things man can know about God and never read a word of the Bible. Now, you won't know his name. You won't know what he wants you to do. You won't know anything about this church. You won't understand anything about his giving of his son on the cross. You won't know any of those things without reading the Bible. But there's two things you can know about God from the surroundings that you live in. Wherever you are, anywhere in the world, that is, somewhere, somehow, there must be a power that is eternal in its nature, that existed before anything else existed, whatever you call it, it had to be. And second, that power must be considered as superior to all else that did come into existence. The eternal nature of God and the superiority of God are affirmed by his product. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking further about that, but I've got to leave it, because I've got to get to the next point, and that is, so what? Well, he tells you the so what. He does it in a negative sense. His negative sense is this. He says, so that they are without excuse, they being the ones he's already started with, the 18th verse, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and so on. Now they, these ungodly, these unrighteous people, are without excuse because that when they knew God, now that is, knew God simply in sense of recognizing there had to be some eternal power, and recognizing that that eternal power had to be superior to all else. That's all he's asking for you to think about right now. Just recognize those two things, and having recognized those two things, certain obligations are imposed upon you. And he says those who have done so when they knew God are without excuse because they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now there are two obligations imposed by a recognition of our relationship to a superior being. Those two obligations are first to glorify, that is to look up to see ourselves as subject to, inferior to, And second, to be thankful, to recognize that we are dependent upon. All obligations grow out of relationships. Oh, that's just a truism. I had no obligation as a husband until I got married. But then I had the obligations of a husband. I had no obligation as a parent until we had children. But in the process and the having of the children, there came upon me the obligation of parenthood. I had no obligation to a neighbor until I had a neighbor. When I first built my home where I now live, no neighbor down to the south. I could just throw garbage down to the south if I wanted to. But now if I throw garbage to the south, they'll throw it back. I've got a neighbor down there. I've got an obligation to a neighbor that I did not previously have. And so on it goes. When I sign up in school to become a student, I accept an obligation to that school, to the teacher. When I enter into any kind of a new relationship, I accept the obligations that go with it. Now, when I recognize that there is such a thing as an eternal power, and that this eternal power is of a superior nature to all things which it brought into being, all the consequences and subsequent consequences of this superior power, I, recognizing the eternal nature of God and the superiority of God, whether you call him God or not, call him Allah, call him whatever you want to, at this point it doesn't matter. At this point in Paul's reasoning, he's simply reckoning with the power. Not reckoning with what you call him. Not reckoning with what he said. He's just reckoning with the power. But he says it imposes certain obligations upon you. When you've got sense enough to see that such a power exists, then you are responsible before that power to look up to it, to submit yourself to the idea there is a superior power, and to be thankful, to realize that you're dependent upon that power. But he says people didn't do that. We come on down. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Now he's talking about mankind in general. He's just making a fell sweep. This is mankind in general, worldwide, Jew, Gentile, everybody. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Can't you just see us puffed up, filled with pride? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Man, knowing there was some sort of greater power, but he decided that he would devise his own way of doing it. So he'll make an image over here. Or he'll believe in some other manifestation of deity over here. Set up some other means by which he can look to this deity. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, he says. And what's the consequence of this? Man exalting himself above his maker, man refusing to look up to his maker and to be thankful before his maker, man in such a condition as that stews in his own juice, burns in his own acid. It says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, he does it and says it again. For this cause, God gave them up. There's the second time. God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Lesbianism. He's talking about the vilest, foulest sort of man glorification. Glorifying the creature rather than the Creator. Thinking that satisfaction of the flesh, no matter how you do it, no matter how it's brought about, that that's all that really matters. That's what he's saying. And God gave them up to that, he says. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or proper. They had it coming to them. In other words, they're pickling in their own juice. That's exactly what he's saying. 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, the King James translates it, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In the Greek, it's exactly the same words as in those other two places. God gave them up. Exactly the same words. Three times he tells us that when man refuses God, the very idea of God, when man refuses to look up to and be thankful for that superior power, that he reaps the consequence of his own folly. He has nothing to guide him. He has no greater ideals than those that satisfy or serve the flesh. He has nothing higher or more noble in life to lift him. And so he stews in his own juice. To do those things which are not proper, he says, not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. The story is told about a fellow somewhere in a remote tribe in Africa. He was trying to teach them, and he read this passage to them, had it translated, and the chief said, I've caught you now in a lie. He said, what do you mean? He said, you told us that this book came from over 1,000 years ago. He said, it couldn't have come from 1,000 years ago. That's a description of our tribe. That's a description of our tribe. Well, I'm afraid it's more than that. I'm afraid it's a description of your tribe and mine too. That's exactly what Paul is saying. He speaks here to mankind generally. He says mankind generally has refused to recognize his maker. And because mankind generally has refused to recognize his maker, he reaps the consequence of his own folly. And these are some of the consequences. The roll call of the damned, someone has designated it. The roll call of the damned. And then what's worse, if you can make it worse, is we know there's something wrong. The vilest of these know there's something wrong. I'm not just real proud of all the association I've had with some pretty vile people in this world. Some of it's been justified, some of it has not been. But I know the other side of life. To some extent at least. And I can say truthfully that I've never known a person so bad that there wasn't some sort of good in him somewhere. My mother used to say that. She said that some old lady taught her to think that way, and that when the worst man in the neighborhood died, somebody came to this old lady and said, well, said, you can't say anything good about that fella. Said, there is absolutely nothing good you can say about him. But Mom said, the old lady said, well, yes, I can. Said, he whistled real good. Now, what Paul is saying here in this next verse is that in the vilest of creatures, there still is some sense of ought or right. He says, now let's talk about those sinners. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, he says, the vilest of sinners, who goes right on doing just as vile a thing as he can, and just satisfying his own vile affections, that there are times in that one's life when he recognizes and when he knows, there's something wrong with this. This is not right. In fact, if you mistreat him, he'll say, that's not right. What do you mean that's not right? I didn't know there was such a thing as right. Yeah, he recognizes there's such a thing as right. You haven't treated me as you should. What do you mean as I should? He knows that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. There's a sense of ought there. And Paul is expressing that in this way. He's saying that the vilest of sinners has the capacity to recognize that there's right and there's wrong. And therefore, next chapter, chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. You who know, and all of us know some right, some wrong, and yet we find ourselves guilty. So he says, God is just. This is his point. His point is, God is just in condemning the sinner. And the sinner knows that God is just in condemning him. He may not want to recognize it. He may not want to deal with it. But deep in his heart, he has the capacity to know that's true. For thou that judgest dost the same thing, he says. We're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you think you're going to get away with it? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Don't you know that the very fact that God has spared you this long and given you this opportunity shows that he's concerned about you? He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter said. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What Paul is doing here is he's showing why we need the gospel. He hasn't gotten around talking about what it is yet. He's just showing why we need it. And the reason we need it is we're all sinners. That's exactly what he's saying. Let's skip on over a little bit. He comes in the second chapter particularly to a consideration of the Gentile. For he says, verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. Now he knows that a great part of his audience, the people to whom he writes this letter, have a Jewish background, although there are Gentiles in the number. And he's making clear here a statement which later on he'll expand, that God is not a respecter of persons. He takes Jews and Gentiles. For as many as have sinned without law, that's the Gentile, without a codified law, without some codified system such as was given through Moses, shall also perish without law, he says. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For are not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that is, not the codified law, not the law that God gave through Moses, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. He's saying exactly what I said in the first place when we started this second section of our study. Namely, that man has a sense of ought, and that God can justly condemn the Gentile, the fellow that never saw a Bible in his life. God can justly condemn him because that man has lived in a way and he knows it. And when it's brought to his attention in judgment, he'll know it even more so. He has not done the good that he could have done, and he knows it. God can justly condemn him and will do so. And will do so. And then he picks up the Jew. Verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent. In other words, now you've got all the advantages here, Mr. Jew. You've had this law, and you've had all these things spelled out for you. And God said, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness, and so on. You've had all the advantages of that. What did you do with it? You did every one of them. You broke every law. And so he comes down the line. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Now what's he driving at? Well, if we took it verse by verse, right on through, we'd have him simply saying the same thing in different ways. He asks in the third chapter, what advantage then hath a Jew? And he says, much in every way. But he didn't take it. He didn't use it. He sinned. And it brings him finally to the 23rd verse of the third chapter, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a rather sad picture, isn't it? I'm going to make it even sadder if I can tonight, because I have further detail to bring out about these matters. I would like to be able to make it so plain to you that when I finish, you walk out of here with your head down and feel the guilt of your past life and of your present life. When Paul says all have sinned, he looked back. When Paul said and come short, he's talking about right now. You still do it. You still come short of the glory of God. You have nothing for which to boast, nor have I. I need to see this so clearly. I need to understand it so fully that, as somebody's put it, I drag my tracks out with the seat of my breeches. I'm just so low that I go out of here feeling. And that's exactly what Paul is wanting us to do. That we go out of here feeling our need for mercy. That's exactly what he's putting across. That's exactly the point. He wants us to realize that without the mercies of God, without the blessings offered in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin that God made possible through a free gift of his Son on the cross of Calvary, that I wouldn't make it and you wouldn't make it. Not a one of us would make it. All would stand justly condemned before God for our own sin. Don't blame Adam for it. For our own sin. But we shall have to stop our studies right now. We're bound by time. And isn't that terrible? But we are. We're bound by time, and we'll try to conform to that time. I want you to come back this evening having read carefully 1st, 2nd, and 3rd chapters of the Roman letter. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd chapters. Let's pick up the story and let's see how Paul presses his point home. And believe me, he does. How the Holy Spirit guided this wonderful teacher of old to set before us something that's just as apropos, that's just as valid, that's just as usable now as it was over 1900 years ago when he wrote this letter to the Romans brethren. If you're present this morning and have had the opportunity to know of the good news about Christ, have been told and have read for yourself how he died for your sins, and you realize that you need him, that you have not come to him in humble, trusting faith, that you have not given to it yourself to him submissively, penitently, obediently, we want to extend to you an invitation. It's not an invitation that we made possible. It's an invitation that the Lord made possible. It's an invitation we simply pass on to you, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and give him your life. Forgive him, or turn your back upon your past, that he may forgive you of your sins as you submit yourself to him in obedience. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Won't you come as we stand to sing the song selected?
There's a fountain preached for you. Come to the fountain.
now be dismissive. You'd rather not even get to the purity. But the purity is the kind of Matthew 18:15 that Jesus was talking about when he told them that in curing, and that's something that we overlook, I'm afraid, so much, that he said, go to him and tell him his fault. Jesus didn't say, just count him off as a publican and a no good heathen. No, Jesus said, go, tell him his fault. And then he said, if he don't hear you, even make it public. Go tell it to the church. Jesus was hoping, therefore, that because you couldn't prevent it, what you could do is you could cure it. Now, in likening that to the family, at Proverbs 23 and at verse 14, he said, you shall beat your child with a rod, and he shall not die, but thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. That is, that when all else fails, he's telling that son, don't do that. But if you do that, I'm going to have to do this. Then follow up on your word. Curative discipline is what we already saw in Galatians 6:1. Ye that are spiritual, restore him. Get him back. Not see how fast you can get him away, but restore him. Put him back. Get him back in the fold. In Jude 22, he said, on some have mercy, even snatching them out of the fire. It's just like when somebody's in a house and it's burning down. He said, you go in, you get them out. He said, that's wrong. What's wrong with some people? He classifies them in Jude. And then at James 5 and verse 19, when he says, for if any err from the truth, now get this, and one of you convert him, he shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sin. That's curative discipline. That's what we want to try to do, is prevent it. But if we can't, then we want to cure it. We want to convert them. We want to get them back. We want to hide a multitude of sins. Now, what we think about when we think about discipline is we think about this last aspect of discipline. We think about what is really the final stage, the very last thing that we want to do, that thing which we detest doing, but that thing which we must, if all else fails, we couldn't prevent it. We couldn't get him to see the error of his way and repent, and we couldn't cure it. If we can't do that, then for lack of perhaps a better terminology, punitive discipline. Punitive discipline, it simply means that some punishment is going to be rendered. And I think that's accurate. Matthew 18 and verse 17, Jesus said, take it to the church, and if he will hear not the church, if you go ahead and make it public, in the curing stage, make it public, and if he won't hear the church, then you treat him as a publican. Then you render punishment. Why? To cause him to come to shame. At Galatians 6:1, again, the emphasis was on restoring. But because that couldn't be restored, now we try to restore him with the sense of a negative restoration to get him to be ashamed. At the passage of 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, when you are gathered together, when I am with you in the Spirit, deliver such a one to Satan. Now he had told them what to do, and that they were puffed up, and then he said, now you publicly punish this person, that he might be moved to repentance. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is even more specific, when it says, withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly, and yet it says, if that must be done, treat